In connection with his exhortation entitled Feats of Strength, our brother Lucas Stanton has asked that we read Joshua chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Joshua 1, 6 through 9. Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. For the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. Now we will turn it over to our brother Lucas.
Good morning, everyone. I think when you look at this topic of feats of strength, the reading was from Joshua, and we'll definitely get back to him eventually. This topic was kind of came to my mind in doing the daily readings when we read about David's mighty men, and I was reminded of Philippians 4:13, when Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And what I want to do today is look at some of these stories from the Bible that show examples of that, of individuals who have been able to overcome much through God who was their strength. Let's turn, as a start, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. And it was fortuitous that Uncle Sid mentioned this in our class today. When we look at this, we see that when we call these items or these narrative stories in the Bible, it's more than just stories. When I think of stories, I think of tales. I think of, you know, little antecedents or whatever there that's made for, you know, made up because it's clever or it's cute or it teaches a lesson. And while all of God's stories and narratives recorded in the Bible do teach a lesson, these are more than just stories because they actually did happen, and you know they are all for our admonition. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, now all these things happened to them for ensamples or examples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. So each of these stories or narratives we read are for our benefit. Some are for warning, and some are for teaching. Some are for exhortation. This relates very similarly, I think, to the use of the Holy Spirit in Paul's day. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, so a couple chapters over. Look at verses 4 through 11. Paul writes, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another divers kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. And so just as the Holy Spirit was given in many different manifestations in the first century, the distillation of that Spirit, which we've talked about in our class before, the Holy Bible, is composed of different types of messages, but each of them working to the same end. And while these messages and these lessons may be for different purposes, the goal of them is all the same. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Memory verse. But this is the purpose of all of the different lessons in the Scripture, where Paul writes to Timothy, says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction of righteousness, to the end that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." So we have a look, all the different messages and the different lessons are that we may be perfect, we may be complete and thoroughly furnished. And so today, I want to take a look at some of these exhortive studies or stories from the Bible, and hopefully we can find some encouragement from them, and that will strengthen us as we await for the return of Jesus. And look at two broad categories, and once again, keep in mind that what we talk about today is basically just an overview. It's a really high-level look. For every person I mentioned, you can probably think of another story, another individual I didn't mention that could be used as an example, because the Bible is quite exhaustive. It's complete for us. But these are the ones that stuck out in my mind. And so the first one we want to look at, the acts of physical strength. And I think these speak to us in many ways. We know the limitations of ourselves. And when we read some of these stories in the Bible, and we have faith that these actually happened. Some people would say the Bible is figurative, or these were just the same thing as myths or fables, and we would disagree with that and recognize and believe that these stories all actually happened. And when we look at that, we see, I think, as Joshua heard, these individuals were operating on the power of God. They had faith. These individuals were able to do these incredible things that we're going to talk about or read about because they had faith in God, because they heeded the message that Joshua was given, and through the power of God, or as Paul said, through Christ, they were able to accomplish all these things. So the first one, and as a preface, we're going to say this is probably least important, or the lesser of the two. Well, you can say the lesser of the two. I don't want to minimize it, but we're going to look at feats of spiritual or physical strength and spiritual strength, both left for our encouragement. So we look at the physical. I think it's a little bit easier for us to see. We can think of how amazing that would be, but not maybe as important as the second part we're going to get to, which is to the spiritual strength that individual showed. So the first one, we'll take a look at David, or we think of David. And when we look at the story of his life as recorded in Samuel and in Chronicles and maybe a little bit of 1 Kings, we read of his exploits. When we look back at the nation of Israel as a whole, we see it was really under his hand, but his leadership, that Israel came into its own. It came from the tribes that had inherited the land under Joshua to a monarchy, to a full, a strong kingdom that was inherited by his son Solomon, and at the time it was the power of the world at that time. And so it was really under his hand. And we look and we think of all the things that he went through. But what I want to look at this is, David was a psalmist. He wrote his experiences and composed them into psalms, into poems, as we might say. And so I want to look at Psalm 18 and read a passage from here, which really incorporates David's life. I think if we look back, or David, we can see him writing this as a chronicle or a recap of his life. We can see the things that he recognized he was able to do through the power of God. So if we look at Psalm 18, we want to look at verses 28 through 42. where David, speaking of himself and of God and his power, he says, "For thou wilt light my candle, the Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. For by thee I have run through a troop, and by my God have I leaped over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect, the word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust in him. For who is God save the Lord, and who is a rock save our God? It is God that girdeth me with strength, he maketh my ways perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet, and setteth me upon the high places. He teacheth my hand to war, so that a bow of steel is broken by my arms. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand hath holden me up. Thy greatness, or thy gentleness, hath made me great. Thou hast enlarged my steps under me, that my feet did not slip. I have pursued my enemies and overtaken them, neither did I turn again until they were consumed. I have wounded them that they were not able to rise, they are fallen under my feet. Thou hast girded me with strength unto the battle. Thou hast subdued under me those that rose up against me. Thou hast given me the necks of mine enemies, that I might destroy them that hate me. They cried, but there was none to save them, even unto the Lord, but he answered them not. Then did I beat them small as the dust before the wind. I did cast them out as the dirt into the street." When we look at this, we can think of David's battles and the wars that he fought, and see that in this he recognized the hand of God was upon him. We think of Goliath from a very young age, the faith he placed in God. He realized that the battle between him and the giant was not merely a flesh. If it had been, he would have stood no chance. But it was between God and man. And armed with that knowledge, he knew that there was no contest, because there was no way Goliath would ever have victory. And we see that throughout his life and throughout his battles. And once again, you know, this is all I really wanted to focus on David, as I think I saw this as a good overview of it. But we look through Chronicles, through Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, and look at all the things he was able to do because he had faith in God. And when we look at the unification of God's kingdom, really the establishment and an enlargement of God's kingdom on earth the first time, you know, David was responsible for that. But he also had a lot of help as a faithful ruler and setting a good example for the people. We know he was a man after God's own heart. As a whole, he followed the commandments of God. As Joshua was commanded, he took that to heart. It was his meditation all the day. And that reflected in the men that he had in his army. And when you look at, let's turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 11, we see that the exploits that David was able to perform on a national level was bolstered by and supported by the faithful acts of his men, who were able to do incredible things on their own. And when we look at 1 Chronicles 11, we see a catalog of David's mighty warriors. And, you know, not much is known about most of these individuals, just that they were valiant men. But I think we can infer that they were also very faithful men. They were righteous men. And it was through God's strength that many of these things were able to be done. And I think when we look at some of the things that were written, you know, we would say that it's probably impossible for, and you know, from mere human feet. So you could read the whole chapter, but let's look at a couple of verses. Let's look at, in 1 Chronicles 11, look at verse 11. And we see one of these. It said, "And the number of the mighty men which David had," so it's the start of it, "Jashobeam the Hachmonite, the chief of the captains," so he was one of the top, "this individual, he lifted up his spear against 300 slain by him at one time." So over the course of one battle, by his own spear, he killed 300 men who were fighting against him. If we go down another couple of verses, verses 13 and 14, speaking of another man, Eliezer. "He was with David at Pasdamim, where the Philistines were gathered together to battle, where was a parcel of ground full of barley, and the people fled before the Philistines. And they set themselves in the midst of that parcel and delivered it and slew the Philistines, and the Lord saved them by a great deliverance." So once again, David and this individual stood their ground against the Philistines and were able to overcome a army of Philistines by a very small number. We go to verses 15 through 19. We read of these individuals that while David was on the run from Saul, there was a garrison of the Philistines in Bethlehem. And three of these individuals break through a garrison, which is basically an entire army stationed at one location, just to bring David some water from a well that he was familiar with. Their love for David and their love for God gave them the faith and the strength to do that. We look at verse 20. We see Abishai, one of David's nephews. We see that he, like the first one, lifted up his spear against 300 and slew them. Very valiant acts. We look at Benaiah, who was one of David, would be Solomon's chief of the guard. Then 22 through 23, we see the acts that he did, slaying an Egyptian who was of great stature, 5 cubits, so a very tall individual. I think that's about 7, maybe 8 feet long, or 8 feet tall. A very powerful and imposing individual, but with faith in God, he was able to overcome them. And I think when we look at the rest of this chapter, when we look at the individuals written there, most of the other ones, we don't have any specific details given, but it was through their actions that the army of David was able to overcome the battles. Now, once again, you know, they were strengthened by God, but it was by their faithful individuals and by their faithful actions that they were able to lead the armies, to strengthen the people, and encourage their faith so that they had the trust in God that was required for God to work through them. And so we see these individuals. I would encourage you to read at least the first part of chapter 11. I think it's also in 2 Samuel 23, the same thing. And for me, this really speaks out to the might that God will give the individuals who have, you know, faith in Him. We can also talk about individuals like Samson. Samson was always an enigma to me. When we look at him and we look at the story of the judges, we read about his failings and his shortcomings. And he seems to be one of these lessons that the Bible has left as a warning for us. But if we look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, we see that he's mentioned there as one of the faithful individuals. And when we look at Judges 16:31, at the end of his life, we're told that he judged Israel for 40 years. So he had an extended period of time in which he was a faithful judge of Israel, and yet we only see certain aspects of his life. And once again, you know, those stories were written for our admonition, for a warning that, you know, with character faults, you know, they can have serious repercussions. We need to take a lesson from that. But as a whole, you know, so if we only look at Samson through the events recorded about him, we might have a very questionable outcome of him. You know, was he really a faithful individual? Was he really that great? But I think when we look at Hebrews, and he was one of the faithful mentioned with individuals like David, like some of these others we'll talk about, Moses, Abraham. We have to assume that he was. But Solomon himself is an individual that is renowned and is known for his feats of physical strength. Once again, these would have only be possible by his belief in God, by his trust in God. The story of Samson is broken up, I think, between Judges 14 through 16. But when you look through them in chapter 15, we read stories of him slaying a host of the Philistines with the jawbone of an ass. He was delivered, and God worked through him through a great strength. He said his brethren, the children of Judah, had bound him to cords. But he was able to break through those like they were nothing, and able to overcome an army of Philistines who had been armed, mind you. You know, these weren't just, you know, a band of people coming together, but, you know, they would have had swords and armor, shields probably. And through God's strength, he was able to overcome them. We look at the story when he was in the city, one of the Philistine cities, and the Philistines camped around. They're going to kill him in the morning. And he woke up in the middle of the night and took the entire gate of the city with him and carried it. Not, he didn't even, you know, untake the hinges, but he carried it a significant distance and left it on top of a mountain. And these gates, if you've seen the gates of the city, it wasn't like taking a door off the hinge, but these would have been, you know, great gates, you know, many logs and you know, wooden beams put together with the hardware to keep them attached to the wall. You know, this was a significant feat. And it was through his faith in God. We see it with the story with Delilah, when he betrayed that trust in God, and you know, had his moment of weakness, that the strength of God left him. But as he repented, when he considered his ways, as typical, you see as a sign of the hair growing there, but that indicated, I think, his change in heart and his repentance. God was found with him, and he was able to, once again, exact God's vengeance against the Philistines. So once again, that's, if you look at Samson's stories, all very familiar with us, chapter 15, 16 of Judges. We look at Joshua and the children of Israel. Our reading this morning was the admonition, the encouragement that the angel of God gave to Joshua. And like David, or really, you know, before David, Joshua took that to heart, and through his faith and reliance of God, as well as the nation of Israel as a whole, they were able to do incredible things. They were able to go and really clear the land of the resistance that it would have had for them. One story in particular, one event in particular we want to look at, I think we looked at this in our gathering in the study of Joshua. But let's turn to Joshua chapter 10. And we want to look at the events of Joshua against the five kings who had banded together against both Joshua, but also the Gibeonites who had made a league with Joshua. So they came up against them. They sent to Joshua for help, and we see the events that happened here. You know, first off, if you look at Joshua chapter 10, we see God's strength from Joshua, or his strength in Joshua. In verses 8 and 9, we see, "And the Lord sent to Joshua, fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before them. So Joshua therefore came up unto them suddenly, and went up from Gilgal all night." I remember we talked about this. On his way to this battle, it was not an insignificant distance. I think it was something close to, you know, 20-plus miles that this army had to march. So they had been up, presumably, all the day before, doing their whatever they would have done. They get this call for help, and so the army is assembled, and they march all night, 20 miles. And then we can read through the remainder of the chapter that they fought. And, you know, they had the assurance from God that if they were, that God would deliver them into the hands, but still it required action on their part. They fight all day. And so, and there's a great slaughter. And they just don't stop at a victory, but they wanted to eliminate these individuals. That was their command from God, was to destroy the people. And they fight all the day. We can look, continuing, verses, you know, verses 12, "Then Joshua spake to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and said, In the sight of Israel, sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and hasted not to go down about a whole day." So think about this. So they had been up the previous day, marched all night, they've been fighting all day to ensure their victory and to make it complete. Joshua prays that the sun and moon stand still, which it does, and they fight an entire another day. So that's close to 36 hours, no, probably 48, sorry, that these individuals have been going and fighting, strengthened by God. And we look at the, we can look at the end of this section, verses 14 through 15, it said, "And there was no day like that before it or after it that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of man, for the Lord fought for Israel." And we see the outcome of that, verse 15, "And Joshua returned and all Israel with him into the camp to Gilgal." Though they had a victory, and this is just me speaking, but I believe in these individuals, in these battles, that when they were faithful, when it says they returned, it was every single man. Not one person would have been lost in the fighting. And in fact, we know that earlier, under the hand of Moses, in some of the battles at the beginning, that was the case. They went out and fought against the people on the other side of the River Jordan. And when they came back, the captain said, "We took account of our men, and not one man is missing." God was with them, but it was through the faith of these individuals that they were able to accomplish this. So, you know, Joshua as a head, as a leader, as an example, but I think the men also at his day, you know, incredible, incredible feats. The last one I want to look at as an example of physical strength, and maybe not one we normally think of, but I want to look at Elijah the prophet. We see him doing some pretty incredible things as well. In 1 Kings chapter 18, we read about his contest with the prophets of Baal, and we see his great faith and his great zeal for God. But what we read after that in verse 40 is that after that event, after that he had shown that God was, you know, that Yahweh was the God in Israel, he rounds up the 400 prophets of Baal and puts them to death and slays them. You know, certainly that would have been a significant task. But we can also look later on in his life in 2 Kings. If you turn to 2 Kings chapter 1, look at verses 11 and 12, we see also some the fearlessness that Elijah had when he was sent for by the king of Israel, whom he had prophesied would die because of his lack of faith, the king's lack of faith in God. The king of Israel sent 50 men to capture Elijah. It was certainly a daunting task, something that would be very troublesome. But we see Elijah full of faith. You know, it doesn't faze him at all. I think we look at verses 11 and 12. Or actually, let's start at verse 9. It said, "Then the king sent unto him a captain of 50 with his 50. And he went up to him, and behold, he sat on the top of the hill. And he spake unto him, Thou man of God, the king hath said, Come down. And Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, If I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And there came down fire from heaven and consumed him and his 50. This event is repeated in verses 11 through 12. We see Elijah's strength and faith in God based in his actions. And when we look at his example, we see the same faith put forth by his successor, Elisha. When his city was surrounded by the Syrian host, he did not fear. He had a faith in God and was able to tell his servant, you know, those that be for us are greater than those that be against us. And through his intercession, his servant was able to see that the angels of the Lord were surrounding him. But we see these great actions and these great physical strength exhibited by these men. Once again, these were all done not by them. You know, Elijah didn't have magical powers over fire, but it was through his faith in God that knew that God would protect him. You know, the same thing with Samson, with David, with David's armies. You know, these individuals were not supernaturally strong or gifted by any physical feat, but it was by their faith in God that they were able to do these great things. As we read in Joshua, at the last verse there, it says, because it's the Lord that would fight their battles, it was the Lord that went out before them, that they were able to do these great things. When you think of the exhortation behind that, you know, the Lord's power and his arm is not weary, has not weakened. God will be there for us, for the things, for the strength that we need. I'll have more to say on that in just a wee bit. I do want to focus, though, now on probably the more important aspect of the two that I want to look at, and that's feats of spiritual strength. We see these individuals before had done incredible things and, you know, just from a physical aspect, things that were incredible. But what we want to look at next are individuals who maybe the actions they took were not as impressive, but the amount of faith it took for them to perform what they did were quite impressive. And once again, the Bible is full of these individuals. And for every person I mentioned here, there's probably another character that resonates with you that you could think of, or for every or for the items I think of, you might think of another event in that person's life that rings important or resonates with you. Once again, this was my list. And the first, you know, starting with Noah. If we look back at the very beginning, Genesis chapter 6. The world was a very wicked place at the time, and we look at it as an analogy and a simile to our day, as Christ says, the days of Noah, so would be the return of the Son of Man. We look at verse 8. We see, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Why did Noah find grace in the eyes of the Lord? It was because of his righteousness and because of his faith that he had in Yahweh. We look at his command in chapter 13, or sorry, skipping to verses 13 and 14. And God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with an ark. Will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in it, in the ark. and thou shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. So Noah is given a command, and we look at verse 22. What do we read? Thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him, so did he. We look at the faith that Noah had. He didn't question. He didn't say, well, what's going on? You know, this has never happened before. There's some speculation that, you know, God overthrew the earth with water, so rain and the upflowing water. That, we don't speculate on that. That's given. But there's speculation that, you know, rain had not existed up to that point. You know, it's not mentioned. So not only was God commanding Noah to do something, but do something that he had no idea what it was, potentially. But we see his obedience in that. God asked him to do something. He had a task, and Noah did it. This same attitude is reiterated in the next individual we want to look at, in Abraham. Let's look at Genesis chapter 12. Look at verses 1 and then verse 4. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, or in some cases the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And we know that there were some blessings afterwards, but look at Abraham's attitude. Verse 4, so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. God commanded Abraham to leave. He didn't even give Abraham where he was going. He said, I will show you. And we see the faith of Abraham that he gets up and leaves. He separates himself from his family. We look forward in Abraham's life. Let's go to Genesis chapter 21. A very happy time. His son Isaac is born. But we look that there was a little bit of problem between Isaac and Ishmael. Look at verse 9. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had born unto Abraham, mocking. Wherefore she said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. Ishmael was Abraham's son. He loved him dearly. Verse 12. And God said to Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of thy bondwoman. And all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So, you know, there's problems in the household, literal household, and God says to Abraham, hearken, listen to what Sarah says, and in essence, banish your son. How easy would it be for us to do that? If any of us that have children were given that command, what would our actions be? What would our thoughts be in that regards? We look at Abraham's actions. Look at verse 14. And Abraham arose up early in the morning, when I would think that's the very next day, and took bread and a bottle of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder and the child, and sent her away, and she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. Once again, he was given a task to do, instructions from God that would have been, you know, very challenging. But there was no wavering of his faith. The next morning, the first thing he did was execute that command from God. We can look in a couple chapters, chapter 22, the very next chapter, we see him given another great test by God. In the sacrificing of his son, chapter 1, and it came to pass after these things that God did tempt or test Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Once again, look at Abraham's actions. Verse 3. And Abraham arose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood. And they set off on their journey. We can look in the next, in the following verses, verses 9 to 12. They came to the place. Abraham binds up his son. He stretches forth his hand. He's about to slay him. We know that he is stopped by the angel of God. There was no hesitation in his action. Once again, an incredible thing to ask anyone to do. This was his beloved son. You know, he had sacrificed much for Isaac already, and yet he was willing to sacrifice Isaac as a sign of faith, of his faith, to God. And while there are many others, the last one I will look at in regards to Moses or to Abraham is with his faith, with his finding of a wife for Isaac, the faith and the trust that he placed in the commandments that God had given him and the promises and how those related to him. And the importance of the land was to him and to his family. When he sent his servant, Eliezer, to go find a wife for Isaac, Abraham was explicit that Isaac was not to leave the land. He was not to return from where his family had come. This, above all, was important. If Eliezer would go to the land and he couldn't find a wife, no one was willing to come back, then he was freed from the responsibility that Abraham had sent him on. But under no circumstances was Isaac to go back. And I think we see the faith of Abraham there. He recognized, you know, the impact that could have on his son, and on the impact that would have on the promises and the faith required. And so even in his old age, one of the last things we see recorded of Abraham, we see his faith exhibited in that he was taking care of his son to make sure that God's will would be done. We can skip forward. You know, once again, I'm skipping over Isaac, his actions, Jacob, his actions, Joseph, his actions, all very faithful individuals. We want to look at Moses and his action. You know, once again, a man who did incredible things. We look in Hebrews chapter 11. We see that in verses 24 through 29, we're told that Moses, when he came to an age of understanding, rejected the things of Egypt. He turned his back on those, recognizing that the promises made by God were more important, were of greater substance than all the riches that Egypt had to offer. He gave those up willingly. We talk about burning bridges. You don't think that Moses would have put himself in bad favor in the courts of Egypt by doing that? You know, absolutely. And with his actions he took against the Egyptian that was beating the Israelite, slaying him, he was a little bit premature in his thought that Israel would understand that he would be the deliverer. Perhaps he was not ready for it. I think, you know, absolutely he was not ready for it. But we see his actions, you know, putting him in an ill favor with the Egyptian court. Yet we see in Exodus, we skip forward in his life to Exodus chapter 7, and we look at the first six verses, when Moses is called on by God to return to Egypt, return to the court of Pharaoh, you know, someone who would have every reason to fear for his life, and say, "Listen, God, I don't want to go back there. That's, you know, bad. You know, I'm not the most welcome guy there." We see him obeying. He gets up and leaves. He heads to Egypt. He heads right in to Pharaoh, and he delivers the message that God has for him. And we can read over the next couple chapters, Moses did not have a lot of good things to say to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians. "Let my people go. Let this nation of slaves who is doing your work go. You're not doing it. There's going to be punishments. There's going to be penalties. There's going to be plagues given." But once again, you know, there was no hesitation in his part. You know, there was maybe there may be a hesitation from him personally, but his actions were stout and resolute when called upon. We look, further on, they leave, and the nation is hemmed in at the Red Sea. And we look at Moses' response to the people when they are complaining. They're blaming Moses. They're saying, "You know, Moses, you've led us here to kill us. It's because, you know, things weren't good enough in the land. You brought us out here to let us die." And we see Moses' response as an exhibit of his faith in God. And Moses said unto the people, this is verse 13, "Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace." This was Moses' faith, and this is what he delivered to his people, or to the people he was commanded to lead out. "Fear not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." It wouldn't be through his actions, it would not be through the people's actions, but it would be through the Lord's actions. We see his faith and his belief and trust in God in chapter 32, verses 30 through 34, which after the failings of the children of Israel, he once again intercedes for them, pleading to God for his name's sake, for the honor and the glory of God, but also shows an understanding for what God had given in the blessings to the forefathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. It showed Moses' understanding, his faith in those things, to which he parlayed into his intercession to God. Finally, just as a overview and really a summary of Moses' life, if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 34 and look at the last three verses in the book, it's a eulogy of sorts, an epitaph of Moses. It's written, "There arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, and all the signs and the wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh, and to all his servants, and to all his land, and in all that mighty hand, and in all the great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel." This was not Moses' actions, but Moses' faith demonstrated. It was through his faith in God and his trust in God that he was able to perform these things and to, you know, be the individual that he needed to be. We can scoot forward in time. We look at the prophet Jeremiah, an individual who showed great faith. We see that from the beginning of his ministry in Jeremiah chapter 1, he was told that he would be in constant conflict with his brethren, with the people of Judah. And yet he never wavered in his message. In Jeremiah chapter 21, look at this, verses 3 through 10, just take a note, we see his actions against Zedekiah. He was given a message of doom to the people, and yet he did not waver, but he went and gave that message to Zedekiah and to the princes, the individuals that he was not in very good graces with to begin with, a message not of salvation from God, but of destruction. That message stayed the same in chapter 38, verses 14 through 18. He's approached by Zedekiah again privately and asked, and he does not try to sugarcoat it. He does not change what he's saying. He does not say, you know, listen, it's not me, it's God's message. But he gives Zedekiah the message, once again, a message of destruction, a message that he did not want to hear. This is a message that left him in prison. There was attempts on his life. He was, you know, a couple times people tried to kill him, but God was with him and overcame him. But we also see his faith, because when given the option of an out, after Jerusalem was destroyed and the people taken to captivity, Jeremiah himself was given an option. He was looked after well by the Babylonians, and the captain of the guard said, "Jeremiah, you have your choice of what you can do. If you want to stay here, you can stay here. We'll set you up. If you want to come to Babylon with us, you can come and you'll be taken care of. You'll be well looked after." And you think of individuals, perhaps Daniel, who would have known of Jeremiah's preaching and been able to provide for his needs. But basically, Jeremiah was given the option. You can do whatever you want, and we'll make it happen. And Jeremiah's choice was to stay with the people. It was his responsibility to be the mouthpiece of God for them. And we can look at his, you know, that selection is made in Jeremiah 39, 11 through 14. And we can look at the rest of the story of Jeremiah and know that it did not end very well for him. The people continued to refuse to hear his message, and he was taken eventually down into Egypt with the remainder of the Jews, where they would eventually be, you know, eventually fall victim to the Babylonians again when they fought against Egypt. But when you look at that, you know, Jeremiah's faith never wavered. He realized that his message, his responsibility was to be a prophet to the people, and he stayed that course throughout his entire life. We can look at two other prophets in the same time frame, Ezekiel and Daniel, both who exhibited great faith to God. We look in Ezekiel 25, 15 through 18, of all the many things Ezekiel did, one of the greatest things he had to face was the death of his wife. God told him that as a sign, his wife would die at the end of the day. But as a sign, Ezekiel was to make no mourning for her. He was not to show any of the outward signs of mourning that would have been traditional or even expected for his people. And we see that in those verses, he follows God's commandment. He is obedient to what God has asked him to do, and he remains. He did not mourn for his wife. He did not make any of the outward shows, to the point that it had the message that God had intended, that the people asked him, "Why aren't you doing this?" Certainly a message and actions of great faith on the prophet Ezekiel. We look at Daniel. We see at an early age his refusal to eat the defiled food that was offered to him by the Babylonians in Daniel chapter 1. But that same faith was exhibited throughout his life. We look in the later stages of his life. And in chapter 9 and chapter 10, we see his great faith and his study of prophecy to see what was God's plan, what was God looking to do, and his great realization and the pain it had on him when he realized some of the events that were to happen in the future age. The faith in God was his driving motivation all through his life, from the very beginning to the very end. We can look at the Apostle Paul going to the New Testament. One, I think we look at the faith and the great acts of faith that individual are doing, were driven to or able to perform. We look at Paul, who in his early life had persecuted the ecclesia heavily, throwing people in jail, delivering people up for death. We look in Acts chapter 9, though, verses 19 through 22, immediately upon his conversion, when Christ appears to him, shows him the right way, he has his conversion immediately, Paul has a change of heart. He is back in the synagogue preaching Jesus Christ. He was not worried about himself, and he was not worried about his life. He was there to preach, and this is a attitude that he kept throughout his entire life, ready to sacrifice whatever was required in the service of God. And he says as much in Acts chapter 21, verses 13 through 14, as he's on his way to Jerusalem. People are there letting him know that he sees bonds and imprisonments if he goes, to try to persuade him from going. And his message is, I'm ready to go even at the cost of my life. I will go to continue the message that I have and the job that I have to do. He was not concerned with his physical well-being, but only the job and the requirements given to him by Jesus. And we see another example of his faith, I think a great one, in chapter 27, 21 through 25, when they're caught in the tempest, they're tossed and turned, they're lost, and yet, as the individuals and the captain or the guards and the sailors are about to lose hope, Paul stands up with a great message of faith, saying, the angel of God has appeared to me. He's let me know that, the ship will be lost, but other than that, everybody will make it safely. And his message was, I believe the angel of God. That was his message of encouragement to the people, and his conviction was shown forth because he did strengthen the individuals, and we know that he was able to change the mind of the centurion, who was minded to kill all the prisoners, that they were saved, and that his faith in God was exhibited and demonstrated to those individuals, and he was able to portray and to share part of that through that group. And once I said, time fails us to speak of everyone. You look at Hebrews 11, 32 through 33, the same message that the writer says, we're out of time, but think of all these other individuals that we could have spoken of. Look at those individuals. Each of those people had moments of great faith and were able to perform great physical tasks or great events of spiritual strength. So when we look at these, these individuals and these moments highlight the capabilities of what man is capable of when he gives himself up and places his trust in God. All these things were accomplished not because the individuals were so great, but because their faith in God was so great. And these messages should be uplifting and encouraging to us, but they can also be intimidating. We compare what these individuals have done, and then we compare to what have we done, and sometimes we are ashamed, we feel lacking. But what we need to remember is that these great actions, and as we say, as man would see them, are not necessarily what God requires. And then I would say, think back to Elijah and the still, small voice and the message he learned there. We need to learn that we need to realize that it's not the magnitude of the actions we give, but the amount of ourselves we give to God. Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life. And as such, he showed us, he told us what was expected. Let's turn to Mark chapter 10 and look at verses 17 through 22. And we read, and when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away and grieved, for he had great possessions. Christ's message is that we are not required to perform any one great task. What good thing was that individual to do? It wasn't a great task or a specific task, but it was an attitude one was to have, and that is to make sure that God is first in our life. God is at the foremost. Nothing can be in front of Him. And we have to remember that the moments that we read in the Bible, these little snapshots of history, are left for our encouragement. And getting to this message of putting God first and foremost in our lives, we think about these actions. Were incredible things done? Absolutely. Were those individuals helped by God? Absolutely. But importantly, did all those individuals fail at times? Did each of those individuals sin at some point in their life? And the answer to that is yes, absolutely, with the exception of Jesus. Every person we looked at today, at one point in their life, fell short. And at that time in their life, they did not put God first. And as such, they fall into the same bucket as all of us. We all have sinned and fallen short. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 23. The message that Paul wrote is true. And it's to everyone. Verse 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And as such, we all find ourselves in the same condition, that of requiring God's grace and mercy. That is why, each day of the week, we come to remember the one man who did not sin. When we meet around the memorial table, it's not to remember Joshua, it's not to remember Moses, it's not to remember David, although those individuals are worth of our study and our thought. We come specifically, each day of the week, to remember Jesus. Because the greatest feat of strength was not any one accomplished deed. Although Jesus performed many mighty acts, his greatest performance was a life kept in subjection every single day for 33 years. And in doing that, Jesus did what no one else had or would ever do, and that was live a life untainted by personal transgressions. And because of that feat of strength, all sing praises to Jesus. We can look in Revelation chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. We read, The 24 elders fall down before him that sat upon the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Say, all the saints, this 24 elders, a symbol of the redeemed, all the saints recognize the superiority of Jesus. Without him, all the great actions we've read about in the Old Testament and the New Testament, all the actions, how feeble they may be that we perform to God's service, would be in vain. It was only through Jesus' sacrifice that these things have a merit. Because it was only through him that the way to salvation was opened. The basic requirements for us are the same for them. They're the same for Jesus. And they're recorded in Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 9. Once again, a verse that we should all be familiar with.
Thank you, Brother Lucas. As Christ said, with men it is impossible, but all things are possible with God. Or as Paul said, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. As we come to remember the greater Yahshua, we will continue with the singing of hymn number 101. How few receive with cordial faith the tidings which we bring. How few have seen the arm revealed of heaven's anointed King. Hymn 101. The Orlando Ecclesia's basis fellowship is exclusively the unamended statement of faith, and we welcome those who believe and adhere to those doctrines and commandments stated therein. Luke 22, verses 15 through 20, read, "And he said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof, until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them saying, This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. And we know for various reasons, including when we read in verses such as John 18:28 and John 19:14, that this night they were actually eating of what was known as the Feast of the Preparation. The actual Passover would be killed almost 24 hours later. Christ says, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. We know that Christ is our Passover. Here Luke records in verse 16 and in verse 18 by saying that he will not participate in this feast until it is fulfilled in the kingdom. Now we gather around these emblems, and as Christ said in Matthew 18, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. We think of being in fellowship with Christ, and through the eye of faith, we are in prospect. When Christ comes, we will enjoy perfect fellowship. For the moment, Christ has attained unto the spirit and mind of God. and thus is in that perfect fellowship with the Father. We, however, are plagued by the human sinful nature we inherited from Adam, which Christ also inherited and offered himself for. We could look at Hebrews 9, verse 7, or Hebrews 7, 27, and see that. Nature taints our fellowship around the table of our Lord. Yet we are commanded to partake of this service, just as we are commanded to be baptized, to hopefully, eventually attain likewise unto that perfect fellowship. Baptism is qualified by faith and knowledge, and in turn qualifies our fellowship. Qualifying terms of baptism are also applicable to our fellowship. In our practice of their application in purity, peacefulness, gentleness, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy, will ultimately lead us into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, and that perfect fellowship of those described as blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19. Now let us read Lord Jesus' commands in Luke 19, or Luke 22, verses 19 through 20. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it, and gave unto them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after sup, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Let us rise. If we can ask our brother Jason to offer thanks for the bread.
Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us to come this morning to in peace to study and to learn thy word. We also, Father, hope that we would take the examples that are set before us, and that when we leave here this day, that we would take those examples and go out to this world and be examples to others, as Christ was when he was on this earth. Father, we also pray and ask that you continue to watch over the brothers and sisters that could not make it this morning, either sick, physically or spiritually, that you would suit a blessing to their needs as you know their needs. Father, as we come around this table this morning in remembrance and thanksgiving of this bread that we're about to partake of, that it symbolizes Christ's broken body that was given to us for that hope for eternal salvation. And Father, we wait patiently this day, if it may be today, if your Son returns back to this earth to set up his kingdom, that we may have a small part therein to serve thee, if it's thy will. Father, we pray for all these things through Jesus the Christ, our soon to be coming King. Amen.
Now let us follow Christ's example. If we will rise, I would like to ask our brother Sid to offer thanks for the wine.
Our Heavenly Father, we come into thy presence once again
to thank Thee for all Thy many blessings and kindnesses that Thou dost shower upon us each and every day. We now remember the gift of Thy Son, which is indeed the greatest blessing that anyone could enjoy. To know Thee, to know Thy plan, to know Thy Son, and to be participative in His death, burial, and resurrection. For He has indeed given us hope, and we long for that day when He shall return to reestablish Thy kingdom in power and great glory. We acknowledge that He willingly obeyed Thee in every respect, out of love and dedication, and He, out of love for us, shed His blood that He might fulfill Thy will and reconcile us unto Thee. For indeed it is the blood of the everlasting covenant, and we thank Thee that we've been allowed to participate therein. Help us on our daily journeys to become more profitable servants. Help us when we fail Thee and when we struggle, and guide us back to that straight and narrow path which we pray will lead unto Thee. We pray that You would continue to allow us to meet around this memorial table until His return, that we might be strengthened and encouraged by our participation therein. And we pray that You'd be with all of our brothers and sisters as they too gather around to remember what Christ has accomplished for Himself and for us at Thy direction. Please hear our prayer in heaven, Thy dwelling place, as we offer to Thee through Thy beloved Son and our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Now let us close our service with a standing and singing of hymn number 36. Turn us again, O Lord our God, and upon us vouchsafe. 136. Maybe I am more familiar with it. Hymn number 136. Hail to the Lord's anointed, great David's greater son. Hail in the time appointed, his reign on earth begun. Hymn 136.
Father, we humbly bow before Thee at this time, thankful for another day of life that You have given to each of us, for gathering here out of this dark and evil age to hear words of exhortation, to remember Thy Son. We ask, Heavenly Father, that these things that we have heard and listened to this morning will strengthen us and edify us, that we may walk more accordingly to that which is written in Thy words of truth. We pray for that strength and that guidance as we go about this week, and we ask that You will be with those unable to attend today, that You will watch over them and care for them as they'll nourish their needs only. We thank Thee, Father, for this most blessed hope that You have given to each of us. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that again You will forgive us for our failures. We know that we miss the mark often before Thee and Thee only. We ask, Heavenly Father, that You will soon send Thy Son to this earth, may it even be this day, that we will be found doing things that are pleasing in Thy sight. We ask for all of these things through our Lord and Savior, and we pray for Thy dismissal with Thy blessings. We ask for all these things through His name, Jesus the Christ. Amen.
Remember the first Sunday get-together.